Sorry, I need a moment to get situated. This room is different. That's Nick Nolte, right? Is it Nick Nolte? Is that his name? A lot has changed. That never would have happened before. My name is Chris Morton. I serve at Austin Mustard Seed as the community developer there, which is kind of a role that actually started to develop here, helping throw parties and helping find space for new people. And when John Chandler and I started talking about what we wanted Mustard Seed to be and if I wanted to be a part of that, he's like, we really need a cruise director. And he's like you do at Vox. And I was like, well, can we call it something besides a cruise director? But anyway, it's good to be back with you guys. I'm sorry, I'm still situating here. I want to tell you guys a story. Here we go. I'm going to tell you guys a story from the 1950s about a guy by the name of, let's see if I can get this right. I should have asked Nick before. Sergio Gutierrez Benitez. Is that close? Close enough. Sergio Gutierrez Benitez. He was a 22-year-old Mexican drug addict in the 1950s. At 22, he decided to leave behind his life of vice and enter the Catholic priesthood. Now, he served for a time as a Catholic priest, and then in 1973, he was asked to start an orphanage. And within just a couple of years, the orphanage had grown to 270 children, and the local diocese and was unable to support the number of kids that they had coming in. So, Sergio did what anyone would do. He donned a Lucha Libre mask and entered the ring. And for decades, for 23 years, he maintained the secret identity. He was known as Fray Tormenta, which means Friar Storm. He became a fixture in comic books, in Mexican comic books and pop culture, but no one ever learned that secretly he really was a friar. He really was a priest. No one ever learned about it, but since then his story has been immortalized by none other than in the movie Nacho Libre, right? How would you like to be remembered as Jack Black? This dream of a secret identity is a popular trope in our culture. You know, we have Harry Potter. He lives under the stairs with his secret identity that he's actually a magician. You have Bruce Wayne living in a cave. You have young Bruce Wayne singing about Santa Fe. This idea of a secret identity is something that we've all probably thought of at some point in our lives, that, you know, there's more to us. This dream that secretly we are someone else is the driving idea that we're going to talk about, that lays behind our text and really in some ways lies behind this idea of Advent. Advent is the season where we practice waiting. Advent is a time where we don't celebrate Christmas because we're waiting, we're anticipating, we're thinking about what it felt like for Jesus to come that first time to help us really marinate in this waiting, this sense of waiting we have now for the second Advent, for Jesus' return, where he comes again and his energy, his resurrection power brings everything back to right. So to launch into this season of anticipation, we're going to look at a passage from a letter called Ephesians in the Bible. It's an intimidating little epistle written by a guy named Paul, and it's chock full of really dense theology. So this season is about anticipating Jesus' return. And one of the things we look forward to in Jesus' return is that we become our true selves, our fullest selves. Today, we live with secret identities, but after Advent, after Jesus' return, we'll be our true selves. So let's begin Advent by looking at these words from this ancient book, this little intimidating letter, Ephesians, and be reminded of our secret identity, that we are truly the inheritors of unimaginable power. I'm going to read it together, as is Vox's custom. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, we'll turn to the book of Ephesians. It's also on the screen up here if you want to read with the person next to you. Ephesians chapter 1:15. That's amazing. I love that sound. Are any of you guys like don't leave home without a moleskin people? No one? Okay. Well, if you have a notepad and a piece of paper, or if you have a notes app on your phone, I'd really highly suggest you to get it out now. So go ahead and get it out now. All right. Still getting it out. I see. One guy's got his arms crossed here. He's like, I don't believe in cell phones. That's okay. We're a welcoming community. We're going to have a few chances to just reflect on some things, and I'd love for us, when those times come, to just write these questions down. I don't have to come up with answers, but something worth thinking about. Let's look at the beginning of that passage again. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the glorious riches, or the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believed. So, before we go too far, a little backstory is helpful. The backstory with the letter to the Ephesians is that a few decades before, Paul had been there in the city of Ephesus, and he had just been talking to people about Jesus. There was a thing with a demon and some other things that went down, and he literally started a riot. So before he could actually they didn't have a Sunday liturgy going, anything like this. He was just like, hey guys, Jesus is better than Artemis, and it started a riot. They ran him out of town. And here he is, probably a few decades later, and there are these churches that were catalyzed in that event, but he hasn't really been able to come back, hasn't really been able to maintain a relationship with them. So you get this idea that Paul's walking around the Mediterranean, in and out of jail, doing other things, and his heart is with these people, and he prays for these people. So he writes this letter to try to pass on some of the things he wasn't able to get to them before the riot. So that's where this comes from. That's where he starts here. And the one thing that he's wanting them to know, his big prayer, and this is how he starts the whole letter, his prayer is that they would claim their true identity as an inheritor of a great fortune. Now, we've probably all entertained the idea of an inheritance, right? We've all thought about what we would do if we got an inheritance. And we love these inheritance stories, crazy stories. Like there was a Portuguese aristocrat who was dying and he knew he needed to get rid of his money. So he literally just opened up a phone book, called 70 people in Portugal, and divvied up his fortune among them. There was a homeless man in Santa Cruz, Bolivia, by the name of Thomas Martinez. He saw the police coming after him, and he ran, and they have never found him, which is too bad, because his ex-wife had died and left him $6 million, and they were just trying to deliver the news. Then, of course, there's Trouble. Are you guys familiar with Trouble the Terrier? Leona Hemsley's terrier, she's a real estate mogul, and Trouble's in her will for $12 million. We have this, what would a dog do with $12 million? I don't even know. We have this love-hate relationship with the idea of inheritance. Like, we want it for ourselves, but then we get really jealous of people like Trouble. And, you know, we are very aware, though, if you start to think about it, we're very aware that there's some complications with inheritance, right? Like, we all inherit something. I'm not talking about, you know, the rich uncle. I'm talking about, like, we inherit our genes that give us everything from our eye color to our likelihood of cancer. You know, we inherit the circumstances when we start a new job. We inherit the family of origin when we start a new relationship. We inherit privileges and disadvantages with gender, race, family. And as members of a church, we inherit the history of the church, which is full of miracles and tragedies. And it's easy to think of ourselves and limit ourselves to our inherited, to what we have had inherited. And we think of ourselves a lot of times as our set of privileges that we have inherited. Or we become cynics and pessimists because we inherited some difficulties. And what Paul wants this little church in Ephesus to know is that they can abandon their inherited identity and that they can claim a new identity. Paul's prayer was that they would see themselves as a part of a new people, a new nation that was chosen by God to inherit his power. That is what being a church is all about. So when we gather on Sunday for liturgy, and when you guys gather and pray for each other in each other's homes during midweek groups, when you hang out at happy hour, or you volunteer at Space 12, or you play basketball, or you babysit each other's kids, really, you're not hanging out. You're not putting on a religious service. What you're doing is coming together, rubbing up against each other, teaching each other things, having difficult experiences, and along the way, building this new identity of people with this inheritance. We are learning to put behind our old identity. We are building together a shared identity. So, if you've got your Moleskin, your phone there, I'm going to just throw a question on the screen here. Take a minute to write it down. If you want to start thinking how you can, or maybe afterwards later this week. What parts of our identity do we need to leave behind in order to claim our new identity and inheritance? Let's keep reading. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, the obvious question then, when we talk about and we say that we're here to claim our inheritance, is, well, what is that inheritance? And Paul's answer is that our inheritance is the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. The very power that breathed new life into Jesus' dead body. That's our inheritance. The same energy that swept through the tomb, that's our inheritance, and that's available to us as a church. You could put it this way. Do we have any physicists in the room? One physicist. Okay, you're going to hate me. I'm going to totally wreck this. Resurrection is the theory of everything. I thought it was the grand unifying theory, then I realized there were two separate things. Resurrection is a theory of everything for the church. Do you guys, does anybody besides dude know the theory of everything? The idea is that there are all these ideas in physics that we have identified. We know how they work as individual parts, but they don't seem to work very well together. So you have Newtonian physics, which is like your ball bearings. You like hit one ball and they'll keep going, but eventually it'll stop. And we know how and why that stops because of Newtonian physics. There's Einstein's theory of relativity that explains why we don't fly off the Earth. There's quantum mechanics, which explains why we can be on Earth without being crushed to shreds by all the other forces. Then there's gravity, electromagnetism, and the strong and weak nuclear force. We have proven theories for each one of these things, and none of these theories talk to each other. None of them work together. quantum mechanics doesn't play by the rules of Newtonian physics. Gravity doesn't seem to fit in anywhere. So for decades, physicists have been working on this, and there's this mythical scientific formula called the theory of everything. And we know that it has to exist, right? Like, we're not giving up because we can't seem to plug them in, because we're here and we're standing here and all the forces are working, even though we don't know why. And for Paul, that's what resurrection is. Resurrection is sort of a theory of everything. The story of Jesus' resurrection for Paul was not a one-time thing. It was how he understood the world. He looks in the world and he sees it all held together, held in place and working because of resurrection. And I wonder what kind of people Vox Vignier would be if resurrection was our grand unifying theory. If resurrection was our theory of everything, it would mean approaching life and death with the expectation that anything can and does happen. When we see darkness in our neighborhoods, when we see hopeless situations, when we have difficulties in our family, we approach these situations with resurrection in mind. We always ask the question, what would it be like if resurrection happened here? Over at Mustard Seed, we talk about this guy, Leslie Newbegin, a lot. Has anybody ever read Leslie Newbegin? All right. Who's that? Yeah, Leslie Newbegin. He was a missionary first to India, and then he came back to Britain, and there's so much good stuff there, but we won't go into it. But one time somebody asked, this is a legend, I don't know if this actually happened. Somebody asked Leslie one time, would you say you're a pessimist or an optimist? And legend has it that Leslie Newbegin said, I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Just soak in that for a second. I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's what it looks like when you make resurrection the linchpin, the grand unifying theory. There is no room for baseless optimism. There is no point to hopeless pessimism. There is only resurrection. And you, Vox, as you and we at Mustard Seed, as we claim our inheritance, you will become people who look at the world differently, who understand that Advent is coming. And so that brings us to a second question here to write down. If you want to throw that up here. How can we help those inside and outside this room begin to expect resurrection? Go ahead and write that down. How can we help those inside and outside this room begin to expect resurrection? Let's look at this passage one last time. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What on earth does any of that mean? That is so many words. I like spreadsheets and bullet points. So let's see if we can break this crazy paragraph into bullet points. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realm, far above rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Now, Paul here is making some sort of claim about who Jesus is, and he's claiming that Jesus is more powerful than these things here that we've bulleted out. And people really get lost here. There's some potential rabbit holes here that can be kind of dangerous if you look at a list like this and think that Paul is doing a taxonomy. Now, if we have any biologists, they're going to tell me I said the wrong thing about taxonomy. But I believe that taxonomy is that you have a big idea with a lot of things in it, and then you break it into its constituent parts, break it into smaller parts. So the idea, if Paul here is making a taxonomy, you got a lot of work to do, right? You got to figure out, okay, who are the rulers? Who are the authorities? What's a power? What's a dominion? What are these names? Why are they being invoked? What's the present age mean? What's the age to come mean? Lots of things. And people get really lost. Some people take this really spiritual approach, and like each one of these things is a demon or a god or some sort of spiritual power that is out there and interacting, and we have to be aware of. Some people want to take a super like temporal, like material understanding of this, and rulers and authorities then like literally become kings and emperors and all of this. And I think that is a lot of fun to play that game and figure that out. And I think that has absolutely nothing to do with what Paul's trying to say here. What if instead of... let's just look at the rest of the verse. Let's go to that next slide. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything of the church. My sense is that Paul is not creating a taxonomy. My sense is that Paul is being exhaustive. Everything you can think of, God placed under the feet of Jesus. Think about it this way. Imagine one day, Saturday morning, maybe you're at home, you're making a little brunch, a little eggs over easy. Is that a thing? I can't eat eggs. Eggs over easy, French toast, maybe a Belgian waffle and a taco. And you're just relaxing you got your clever coffee brewer. And all of a sudden, knock, 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 knock. You hear a knock on the door. And there are these men in suits. And the men in suits come to the door. And you say, "Men in suits, why are you here? I'm so confused. I was having my Belgian waffle." And they say, "Simple. We're here to explain to you the law of primogeniture." And you ask, "What does the law of primogeniture mean, men in suits?" And the men in suits respond, primogeniture is a noun, Latin for firstborn, the ancient rule of feudal England, except in the county of Kent, that the oldest son would inherit the estate of his parents or his nearest ancestor, and if there was no male heir, the daughters would receive the property in equal shares. And he says that it's necessary for you to understand every detail of primogeniture law and other tax-related laws if you want to get what's coming to you. Now, imagine this instead. Sitting at your house, got your taco, got your Belgian waffle, got your clover maker, chilling out Saturday morning, knock on the door, knock, 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 knock. You open the door and it's Ed McMahon, and he has a giant check. And he says, "I want to give you this giant check." There's nothing wrong with learning the details of tax law. In fact, I think after getting the giant check, I would probably start to look into them. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you start with the details, you miss the point. Paul is being exhaustive. He's saying that everything you can think of. Well, he's saying it's this simple. He's saying Jesus is Lord. We have inherited his power. That's it. So many of us struggle when we read this because we immediately say yes, but, right? Jesus is Lord. Yes, but what about the size of my diminishing bank account? Jesus is Lord of that. Yes, but what about the looming wars in Ukraine, the actual war in Iraq? What about the people? Yes, but what about the people I know with cancer? Yes, but what about Ferguson? Let's not diminish that there are real and painful difficulties in the world all around us. Our world is full of real difficulties, overwhelming injustices that can't be ignored. But if we claim our inheritance and we make the Advent promise the center of our identity, we make it our grand unifying theory of everything, we start to see the world differently, and we don't have space for yes buts in our life anymore. You could put it this way. Now, let's imagine Vox is getting a letter from Paul, and Paul is making an exhaustive list. What do you think Paul would put in an exhaustive list for Vox Vignier in almost 2015 of things that Jesus is Lord of? Jesus is Lord of Vox Vignier. He's brought you together. He's given you this amazing Space 12. He is guiding you as you grow and serve your neighborhood. Jesus is Lord no matter what happens in Iraq. Jesus is Lord no matter how many student loans you have to pay off. Jesus is Lord superior to the forces of the dark realm, of the spiritual realm. Jesus is Lord superior to the forces of economic inequality. Jesus is Lord of Ferguson. Jesus is Lord of East Austin. Jesus is Lord no matter what happens in your doctor's office. Jesus is Lord when you can't get a date on Friday night. Jesus is Lord when your prayers feel unanswered. Jesus is Lord. We have inherited his power. We wait for Advent. We expect peace. We are people of Advent. Our true identity is the people of the resurrection. So this leads us to one last question to write down. Since Jesus is Lord, what are the problems we no longer have to worry about? Go ahead and take a minute to think about that. Since Jesus is Lord, what are the problems we no longer have to worry about? You know, all of this really leads us back to a really important press conference a few years ago. I think we actually have a clip.
Been a while since I was in front of you. I figure I'll stick to the cards this time. There's been speculation that I was involved in the events that occurred, the freeway and the rooftop.
I'm sorry, Mr. Stark, but do you honestly expect us to believe that that was a bodyguard in a suit that conveniently appeared, despite the fact that...
I know that it's confusing. It is one thing to question the official story, and another thing entirely to make wild accusations or insinuate that I'm a superhero.
I never said you were a superhero.
Didn't?
Mm-mm.
Well, good, because that would be outlandish and fantastic. I'm just not the hero type, clearly, with this laundry list of character defects, all the mistakes I made, largely public. Yeah. Truth is, I am Iron Man.
In Advent, we practice waiting. We wait for Jesus' return, and we are forced to contemplate our two identities. We have the obvious identity that the world around sees us as. We are husbands, wives, teachers, students, baristas, managers, millionaire superheroes. But we have a secret identity, and as a church, we have inherited the power that raises Jesus from the dead. Today we have a choice. We have the opportunity to abandon our false identities and take on our Advent identity. I think that this is either Vox's 10th anniversary coming up. I heard that somewhere. Waylon's like, it's been so long. I have no idea. I heard somewhere 10th anniversary. We just had our first anniversary at Mustard Seed. That was super exciting. And I believe, though, that Vox Vignette is still beginning and that we at Mustard Seed are definitely still beginning to learn about this identity, to claim this identity as a church. So let's listen one last time to how Paul describes our true identity. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Our Advent identity. We are the church, the body of Christ. We are filled with resurrection power. And just read these questions to you guys one last time to think about. What parts of our identity do we need to leave behind in order to claim our inheritance? How can we help others begin to expect resurrection? What are the problems we no longer have to worry about? Let's just sit on that for a moment and then we'll pray. Lord Jesus, Master of both light and darkness, send your Holy Spirit upon our preparations for Christmas. We who have so much seek quiet spaces to hear your voice each day. We who are anxious over many things look forward to your coming among us. We who are blessed in so many ways long for the complete joy of your kingdom. We whose hearts are heavy seek the joy of your presence. We are your people, walking in darkness, yet seeking light. To you we say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Amen.